this sin that occurred in David's life, I pray that you would just speak to us and speak to our hearts and speak to the various contexts and things that we have going on in our lives. And I pray that each one of us can walk out of here with some sort of application and some sort of lesson that we can apply to our own lives from today, Lord. I pray that you just be with us and let your Holy Spirit fill up each one of us as we go about the next half hour or so. Amen. So I'll start by reading the passage, and it's found in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 27. My translation is the Holman Christian Standard Bible, so it may be a little bit different than some of your translations, but I'll start at verse 1. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her and reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite." David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from uncleanness. Afterwards, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I am pregnant." David sent orders to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. Then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this." "Stay here today also," David said to Uriah, "and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies." When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, "When you finish telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred and he asks you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot down from the top of the wall at Thebez, who struck Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't the woman drop an upper millstone on him and the top of the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall?' Then say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Then the messenger left. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger reported to David, "The men gained advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the gate. However, the archers shot down on your soldiers from the top of the wall, and some of the king's soldiers died. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fighting against the city and demolish it. Encourage him.' When Uriah's wife heard that her husband had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil." Now, the conclusion of this story is found in chapter 12, and I'm not specifically going to talk about chapter 12. I'm going to talk specifically about David's sin and some things surrounding that. But if you want to read the end of the story, that's in chapter 12, and I'll get a little bit into chapter 12, but it won't be the whole conclusion. So before I talk about the specific event and what happened, I want to give a little bit of context to the situation. Now, a couple chapters earlier in chapter 7, David establishes a covenant with God. And in that moment, God tells David that he's always been with him and he'll continue to be with him throughout all of that, throughout, you know, his future. And he tells David that he's going to make a great name for him. So at this point, David has got God's backing in his life. And then we fast forward a little bit and we see in chapter 8, David has many victories and he wins many battles and he's very successful. We see as David wins battles, his power grows and his prestige grows and he becomes a very, very powerful king. Now, this may have led to David forgetting the real source of his success. He wins all of these battles. He becomes very successful, very powerful. And shortly after, in chapter 11, we see David's sin. And we see, you know, this mistake that he had made. So what happened? He sees Bathsheba and he basically tells someone, okay, there's this beautiful woman out there, go get her, I want her, and has a servant bring her to him. And then he sleeps with her, he gets her pregnant, and then he's like, okay, I got to find a way to cover this up. So first he's like, all right, I'm going to get Uriah, I'm going to bring him back, and he's going to go home, he's going to go sleep with his wife, and everything will be good, it'll be covered up, and it won't be a problem for me. But Uriah, being a very honorable man and being very duty-driven, says, you know, my men are out in the field, and how can I go home and be with my wife when the rest of the army is out there camped out? I can't do that. So what does he do? He stays, you know, just outside the palace, and he doesn't go home to his wife. So David's like, all right, I'm going to get him somehow. So what does he do? He gets him drunk and tries to again get him to go home and sleep with his wife. And Uriah still doesn't do it. So then David, you know, if it wasn't bad enough trying to trick a guy into sleeping with his wife just to cover up a sin, David says, okay, I'm just going to have to find a way to kill him. So he tells Joab, you know, send Uriah to the fiercest fighting and then withdraw from him and kill him. And this isn't just any soldier. This is one of David's mighty men. This is a guy who is very important to the army of Israel. And David, in order to cover up his sin, was willing to just send him off to the fiercest fighting and have him killed, regardless of what he had done for David and Israel previous to that. So David's sin here, it just keeps getting worse. David, throughout all of this, lost his focus on God. His focus began to drift to other things. His focus began to drift to power and lust and greed and wanting to just control everything on his own. Now, we, like David, often let our focus drift away from God at various times in our lives. We all have sins and struggles and difficulties and things that we deal with. And these things often take our focus and, you know, point it in other directions. And that can be a hard thing to deal with sometimes. So the point of the sermon today is, therefore, you can discover your place in God's story by developing a singular focus on Christ. Now, doing this is something that's very hard, as I had mentioned. But it's something that we need to work on and focus on in every stage of our life. You know, whether we're still in high school, whether we're graduating high school, whether we're going to grad school, going into a career field, or, you know, any time in the future, we have to be able to direct our focus to Christ throughout our temptations and the things that we face and the struggles that we face. So my first point, and these points are simple, and some of them may be just, you know, maybe it's common knowledge, but it's very applicable to our lives. And I would encourage you to take these points and, you know, examine them and think about where you stand in regard to these points and how effective they are in your life now and whether you need to change anything in regard to these. So, the first point, we can develop a singular focus on Christ through looking to the cross. When David's story began, he had a singular focus on God. He looked to God in all things. An example of this is the story of David and Goliath, and that's in 1 Samuel 17:45. David, when he's facing the Philistine, he says, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. You have defied him." So even in the face of this giant Philistine, even in the face of this difficulty, David was focused on God. He knew that God was going to direct him through all of those things and through this difficulty that was in front of him. It was the very first thing that he looked to. David's deeds began and ended with his focus on God. And as we see in chapter 11, David, somewhere along the lines, forgot to look to God before he acted and before he did things. His focus, instead of on God, was on the things of this world. He was focused on what he wanted and what he desired. We would do well to learn from David's mistakes. In our own lives, we have to look to the cross before we act. We have to look to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The gospel message should shape and guide our actions and the everyday decisions that we make. In John 3:16, it says, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." So this should shape our lives. Our decisions and our actions have to be shaped in light of the gospel. And in order to share the gospel here, I'm going to use a version from Dare to Share, since Dare to Share just happened a little while ago, and a lot of our youths went to it. I'm going to share their model of giving the gospel. So, and you can see it on the slide there, but the first, they just use the word gospel, and they take the first letter, and then they explain part of the gospel. So the first part, God created us to be with him. God created us to live in community with him. Our sins separate us from God. So we were created to be in community with God, but our sins separate us from God. So there's this divide separating us from God. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. So that gap that was created when sin separated us from God can't be removed. It can't be filled in by good deeds and good actions. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. So sin created the separation that can't be filled by good deeds, but Christ paid to cover that bridge, and by his death and resurrection, that bridge is filled. And then E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. So then when we are willing to put our faith and our trust in Christ and make that commitment, then we are given eternal life, and we have eternal life, and we're able to walk across that bridge and have eternal life with God. And then L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. So when we go through this entire process and we start our life, our relationship with Jesus, that's then meant to grow and continue on now and forever. So this must shape our outlook on life and our actions. Before we do anything else, before we make decisions, we have to look to the cross, we have to look to the gospel, we have to look to the sacrifice that Christ made and let that guide and shape our actions. So we can develop a singular focus on God through looking to the cross, but then also recognizing God's sovereignty. In chapter 11, we see that David forgot God's sovereignty. He began to think that Israel was his to do with as he pleased, and he could do whatever he wanted. As we talked about earlier, David won many battles and victories, and his power and his prestige grew, and he got stronger, and he was this great, mighty king. And as a result of this, David began to think that the kingdom in Israel was his and not God's, and that he could do whatever he wanted and act in whatever manner he pleased. And we see that. And I think a good picture of this is when David gets up in the night, and he's walking on the roof of his palace, and he sees Bathsheba. So he's kind of looking down on his city, and he sees Bathsheba there, and he's just like, "I want her." So he just has someone go and get her. So David, you know, just thinks that all the stuff that he's looking at is his, and he can pick and choose and you know, pull things from wherever he wants and do with them with, you know, whatever he wants. David wouldn't be the last king to make this mistake. King Nebuchadnezzar, during the kind of the Babylonian rule, made this very same mistake, and God made it clear to him that this was not the case, that King Nebuchadnezzar was not in control of everything. I'm not going to go into the whole story there, but because of Nebuchadnezzar's actions, God ends up separating Nebuchadnezzar from all other people and exiling him and took everything that he had away from him to make his point. And after all that had happened, Nebuchadnezzar makes this statement in Daniel 4:35. I think it's just really strong, a really powerful point. And he says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So the point being, God is in control of everything. He is sovereign over everything, over every aspect of our lives and over everything that we have. And it's important for us to realize and recognize that as we go about our lives. So to illustrate this, I've included a table in your bulletin notes. And so in that, I've listed a few different activities: work, family, friends, TV, movies, housework, yard work, Bible study, prayer. That also includes church and other church-related activities, school, reading. And then there's a little part for time. So go in, and if you want to, just kind of write down how much time you spend at work, with family, friends, at Bible study or church, school and reading, and just kind of jot down, you know, I spend 20 minutes a day doing my homework, because that's all you need to do homework. I wish it was only 20 minutes. And then in the far column, just write down whether it's your stuff or God's stuff. Is it just something that's just kind of in your personal time, or is this stuff dedicated to God? So the importance of this as you go through and you think about how you're managing your time and how much importance you're giving to certain things, you need to realize that no matter how much time you dedicate to it, none of it is your stuff. It's all God's stuff. So whether you devote, you know, 20 minutes of your time to TV and movies, that time is God's time. It's God's stuff. So we need to conduct ourselves in a manner that reflects God and reflects God's sovereignty over our lives. So when we're at work, when we're interacting with family, friends, when we're doing yard work or housework, we're doing chores, and your mom just told you to do the dishes, and you know, you're really upset about it, and you're going to do everything in your power to get out of it, remember that God is sovereign over that moment. For me, it's taking down the garbage. Whenever my mom says, do that, I end up freaking out and that I don't want to do it because it's down a hill and it's a long way. But I need to remember that God is sovereign over that moment, and I need to conduct myself in a way that reflects God and reflects God's presence in my life. So we have to realize that it's all God's stuff. Our entire lives and are God's, and that must shape our daily interactions and the things that we do. God's in complete control and sovereign over everything. So we can develop a singular focus on God by looking to the cross, recognizing God's sovereignty, and praying boldly. So prayer is our way of communicating with God. It's important for us to do so for our growth and our development. If you think about it, just to use a sports example, a coach and an athlete have to be able to communicate with each other in order for both the coach and the athlete to grow, but especially for the athlete to grow. If the coach doesn't communicate, or if the athlete doesn't ask questions and share struggles and difficulties and things like that, there isn't going to be any growth. It's the same thing in our prayer lives. We have to be willing to approach God in order to grow and develop and continue to deepen and strengthen our faith lives. So it's clear from Scripture that David, to come back to the passage, had a very strong prayer life. We see a couple different examples of that surrounding this passage. The first of those is in 2 Samuel 18 through 29, and I'm not going to read the passage, but David gives a prayer of thanksgiving here and just thanks God and praises God for everything that he's done in David's life and just prays that God would continually bless him and be a presence in his life and in the life of Israel. And then, again, in Psalm 51, we see David's prayer of restoration. So we see David praying for restoration and forgiveness after this sin and after he commits all of these things. So David has a strong prayer life. But despite this, he still fell into sin. We live in a fallen world. David lived in a fallen world. And despite sometimes having a strong prayer life, we can still fall into sin. David, even a man of really strong character, fell into sin. And we can do that very same thing. It's just as easy for us to fall into sin, so we have to be bold in our prayer lives. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus encourages his disciples. Just before Jesus is arrested, he encourages his disciples to pray so as not to fall into temptation. I think this is a really good encouragement for all of us. So in 26:41, it says, "Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So as we face temptation, prayer has to be a constant part of our lives because as Jesus says in this verse, the spirit is willing. We may want to fight temptation, but our flesh is weak and it makes it difficult for us from our own strength to fight our temptations and to do that through our own strength and power. We can easily fall into temptation without prayer. We can easily fall into the trap of seeking satisfaction through our earthly wants and desires. Now, when I was at Vita Cristo a few weekends ago, one of the points that was made in one of the talks that they gave us, it was actually on apostolic action and our mission as Christ followers. But I think this point is still applicable to this as well. In one of the talks, the guy that was giving it said, "Pray first, last, and always." So pray first, last, and always. So this basically just means prayer needs to be an integral part of our lives. It has to be a constant in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we treat prayer as something just on a checklist. It doesn't mean, okay, I wake up, I pray, check, good. Go to bed, pray, check, good. I'm having lunch, pray, check, okay. I've got prayer on the list. I'm covered for that. It means that prayer is a constant presence in everything that we do. So the way I like to think about it is prayer is not just a thing to do in the morning, in the night, in the middle of the day. It's an open conversation with God. Through every moment in our lives, we can go to God in prayer. And to illustrate this point, an example from my childhood, my brother and my mother, when we would lose something, and we lost something all the time, there's always something we're looking for, especially when you got to be out the door in like 10 minutes, and "Mom, I can't find this, where did that?" And we're freaking out and getting upset because we can't find it. And the very first thing my mom would say is, "Have you prayed about it? Have you asked about it? Have you asked God where it is?" And so this is a good reminder for us. Not only when you've lost something, you can't find it, and you're freaking out, but in every aspect of our lives. We need to remember, when we get upset about things and we run into a difficulty, a struggle, or whatever it is going on in our lives, we can go to God in prayer with that struggle, with that difficulty, with that temptation. And we just take it to God. And it's become clear in my life that when I try to solve problems on my own, when I am faced with a difficulty, faced with a temptation, when I try to fight that temptation or when I try to do things on my own through my own strength, I often make things worse. And I like to be able to solve problems on my own. A lot of us like to be able to solve problems on our own. It's sometimes hard for me to be willing to ask for help. But that's what we need to do in our spiritual lives when we're faced with difficulties. We have to be willing to just give up those problems to God and those temptations and those difficulties and those struggles, and just say, God, I need help. I need your guidance. I need you to direct me in my life. So when I take a step back and I go to God first, it's easier for me to keep things in perspective. It's easier for me to understand that God has to be my strength, that I need to let the Holy Spirit work through me. And through the Holy Spirit, I can do things that I could never do on my own and through my own strength and through my own power. So we can develop a singular focus on God through looking to the cross, recognizing God's sovereignty, praying boldly, and then building sustainable and accountable relationships. David, as you'd see in chapter 12, if you read the end of the story, David has people around him who are willing to hold him accountable and who are willing to redirect his focus when he drifts and when his focus gets off track. One of those people is Nathan. In chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, 7 through 10, Nathan, under God's guidance, calls out David. And I'm going to read a little bit from that. So in 7 through 10, it says, Nathan replied to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I considered evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife." So God, through Nathan, gives David this message. And basically says, I gave you all this stuff, and I would have given you even more if I had needed to. And then you go and you commit this great sin, and you sleep with Bathsheba, and then you kill Uriah the Hittite. So David gets called out in his sin. And Nathan was willing to follow God's instructions and confront David for his actions. Now think, this wasn't just some light accusation. This wasn't some just light confrontation. Think about this. David had just prior to this killed a guy in order to cover up his sin. And Nathan is willing to go to him and say, you screwed up. You sinned. So no matter how life-threatening it may have been for Nathan to do that, Nathan followed God's instructions and went to David and confronted him about his sin and what he had done. We have to develop relationships with people around us that are willing to do the very same thing for us. In Proverbs 27:17, it says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. We have to surround ourselves with people who are willing to sharpen us and people that we're willing to sharpen as well. We have to surround ourselves with people who are willing to step up and call us out from time to time and aren't afraid to say no, or aren't afraid to say, you know what, I don't think what you're doing is necessarily reflective of God in your life. We need to find people that are willing to push back against our ideas and not just say yes to everything that we're doing. In one of my classes, we were given a quote that I really liked, and it was my class on team leadership. And it states, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. I'll say it again. If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. I think this is applicable to building relationships. This is talking about working in a team setting, but I think it's also applicable to building relationships with people around us. If we go alone, we may be able to get things done quickly, and we may be able to move at a faster pace, but how long before progress stalls? How long before we face a roadblock that we can't move past on our own? How long before we make a decision that wasn't necessarily completely thought all the way through, and then a mistake is made because of it, or we fall into a situation that we just can't handle? Going together, on the other hand, allows for continued progress and growth. Growing together allows us to bounce things off of the people around us. And they can call us out when we're, you know, maybe we're not on track. We're not on track with our vision and the mission and the things that we're supposed to be doing. A good example and a good blessing that's happened in my life in regard to this is my relationship with Buffalo. We have been able to bounce ideas and various things off of each other and push back against each other's ideas, and we haven't been afraid to say no to various ideas when they don't work and say yes to ideas when they really do work. And this has allowed us to stay really focused and on task and on track. And I really thank God for that relationship because it's allowed me to strengthen my life, my faith life, and my walk with Christ. And I think without having a relationship like that, it would be really easy for me to just think that, you know, everything I say is good and I don't have to really think through the ideas that I put forth. Another example, I think an even better one, is from when I was in college. And this isn't about me, but when I started college, I played college football and... it might have been during camp or whatever. One of the seniors, stood up during one of our meetings and said, "Hey, Wednesday nights we have FCA, we have Fellowship of Christian Athletes. When you guys, so on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, whatever it was, if you guys want to come, it'll be in the college center. You just come down and we'll meet for an hour and it'll be fun. So just come on out." So I decided to go, and this basically the way it worked is we just had a lesson. Somebody would give a lesson, and it was Tim Schneckloth at the time. He would give, he's a FCA director, and he would give a lesson, and then we would talk. And then it would also be a time for accountability, a time to talk about how our week's going, and maybe some of the struggles we were facing, and things like that. And it was a really great opportunity for growth, because not only would the people hold us accountable during those meetings, but they'd hold us accountable throughout the week as well. And it was really easy for them to relate to some of our struggles because they're likely going through the very same things we were. They were football players as well, and they were college students, so they knew all the things that were going on, all the pressures that we had in our lives. So it was a really great experience. And it was really powerful for me, and it helped me stay on track while I was in college. But the example that I want to give is from my freshman roommate. So when he first started college, he was not a Christian. I can remember the very first day that we met, and we're in my dorm room, and we're just meeting, and both of our families are in there, and my mom was talking, and she was asking him about, do you go to church somewhere? I just remember being really nervous. I'm like, "Mom, I got to live with this guy for the next year, and you're pushing stuff on him already." No, that was a good lesson for me. I needed to be open for my faith, in my faith. But when we were invited to go to FCA, the night that it was, I was just like, "Hey, John, you want to come with me? Let's go to FCA." So he did, albeit begrudgingly, and he didn't really want to, but he did. He came with me, and he took to it just immediately. From the time he started FCA to the time he finished, he grew like crazy. And I think part of it was the accountability aspect. He could go and he could present his struggles and the things that he was facing, and he could say all this stuff and open up about his struggles, and then he would have people there that were willing to listen to him and to hear his struggles, and then not only there but during the week say, "Hey, John, how are you doing with this? How's this going? Are you staying on track with this?" And he just loved that. He loved that he had someone that cared about him enough to say, "Hey, John," in the middle of the week, could be just, at any time, say, "Hey, John, how are you doing with that? How's that going right now?" And by the time we graduated, he was running the FCA meetings. I think he started like our junior year, maybe late sophomore year. He was the one running the show. He would give the lesson. He would run the small group. And now he's actually working for FCA. And in the Galesburg area, and he works with students and athletes on a daily basis. So having accountability, having relationships that were sustainable and accountable allowed him to develop into a God-fearing and devout Christian when just, 2 years prior to that, church was just something that he kind of laughed at and he didn't need. But when he realized, you know, that he could develop relationships with people that would hold him accountable and love him. You know, his faith grew by leaps and bounds. So building sustainable and accountable relationships can do wonders in our faith lives. If we're willing to open up about our sins and our struggles and our successes and the good things that happen to us with fellow believers, we can go a lot farther in our walk with Christ. So as we've seen in this passage, David lost his focus on God. And we often do that in our own lives. We lose our focus. We drift. And we need to be able to develop a singular focus on God that directs and gives context to everything that we do. And we can develop that singular focus on Christ through looking to the cross, looking to Jesus' sacrifice, by recognizing God's sovereignty and realizing that God's in control of everything that we do. Praying boldly and seeking out God in all that we do by praying constantly, and then building sustainable and accountable relationships. I'd like to conclude in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for your constant presence in our lives. And I pray that each one of us can develop a singular focus on you. And we look to what you did on the cross and the things that you did for us and the sacrifice that you made, and let that give light to everything that we do, and just realize that you're in control of our lives, and that when we face struggles and we face difficulties, we can come to you with our problems and with our temptations and with all the struggles that we face, and we can just pour those things out to you because, you know, through your Spirit, you can empower us to overcome those things. And I just pray that we're willing to step out of our comfort zone and share our sins and our struggles and just come before you, you know, in the presence of others and develop relationships that hold us accountable and keep us focused on you, Lord. We just thank you for everything you've done for us and the things that you've done in our lives. Amen.